Go ahead and open your copy of God's Word to the book of Galatians with me. And let me go ahead and pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, Lord, we hail the glorious King. Lord, we sing of your wondrous deeds, the deeds that we see in creation, that which you created, that which we take for granted year after year. The seasons change. You change the seasons, yet you stay the same. Lord, you changed our hearts. You took our hearts of stone and made them a heart of flesh. You gave us a new heart. We could not do it. You did it. We cannot praise ourselves. We cannot sing to ourselves. We cannot look to ourselves. There's only one thing we can boast in. We cannot boast in the way you created us. We cannot boast in the way that you sustain us. We cannot boast in the way that you saved us. We can only boast in the cross of your Son, Jesus Christ. That's all we have. That's all we have in this life, and that's all we have when we die, and that's all we have when we stand face to face with the Creator of the world. And all we can say is, because of what you did, we stand. May we be reminded to boast in the cross this morning. We love you, King Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, most of us, maybe even yesterday, I know I heard it, but most of us have heard or even used this phrase. It's not about how you start, it's how you finish. I mean, we hear that in sports, right? That a team can perform for 3/4 of the game, or they can't perform for 3/4 of the game, and the end result's different than what they expected based on those first 3/4. Some perform very well, as we know, all us Clevelanders, right? For 3/4, and the 4th quarter comes, and we know how that goes. A movie can be slow and kind of lethargic, and it's almost like it takes forever to get going. And you almost want to give up, but you keep with it, and then the end of the movie is like no other. And what you remember is that was a great movie because of its ending. In life, we talk about legacy, right? We discuss legacy, and I think the older we get, the more we discuss the idea of legacy. One's legacy can be well remembered or forever forgotten or forever tarnished, many times not based on how they started, not based on how it went in the middle, but sad to say, many times how it finished. It's the one black eye that possibly can come towards the end of one's life and the rest of it is forgotten. Well, today Paul's going to finish the book of Galatians. And I would argue not only was Paul from the very first verse fast out of the gates and really punchy, if you want to say, out of the gates, he doesn't take the gas off the floor really the whole book. From beginning to the middle to the end, he doesn't stop pushing the church of Galatia on what is the most serious of things for this life and for eternity. How does holy God reconcile himself to sinful man? How is one justified by this King of the world that we cannot ourselves justify? Remember how Paul started. Right out of the gates, he says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly," verse 6 of chapter 1, "deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. And so he began right away with just, he came right out of the gates, and then he kept pressing. He made statements like, I received this gospel through a revelation of Jesus Christ. This is not my gospel. Paul reminded them that even he brought the super apostle, if you remember, Peter himself, before the church, he brought him face to face with the church. I don't care if he's Peter or Joe off the street. If they're going to preach or live a different gospel, it's a serious thing. He boldly kind of pounded the pulpit as he came to chapter 2, and he said, we know a person is not made right by works of the law. He was loud and clear with that. We spent 3 messages on that. Chapter 3, then he comes kind of off this pounding of the pulpit to this head dropped, and he says, oh, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? And then the end of chapter 3, he says, how is that you have been known by God, and yet you're turning back to these worthless and empty principles of the world? Do you enjoy being slaves of the world again? Chapter 5, Christ has set you free. Stand firm. Don't go backwards. And then we covered, walk by the Spirit because you have it, and do not gratify the desires of the flesh. And then we see this week in Galatians 6, chapter 11, as we'll see our first point, he again kind of yells with his writing and says, see with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. And so it's as if he took the font of the page or the letters and he boldened them here. This gospel-saturated letter that he wrote to the churches of Galatia. He does in this letter, and he ends in this letter in a somewhat unique way compared to his other letters. Many of his other letters, he ends with kind of an encouragement to the church, if you read some of his other letters. Just this sweet greeting. Hey, say hello to so-and-so. Greet so-and-so in the Lord. I want to greet them. I wish I was there with you. In some, he lets people know where he's heading next. Oh, I'm done here. I'm heading here. Others, he offers this sweet prayer at the end of a letter. He'll pray for the church that he's writing to. And then some others, he ends with a doxology, an expression of just praise and thanksgiving for this church. What maybe a normal letter in many ways would entail at the end. But here he doesn't stop. It's not like this boring ending, if you want to say, or just this, oh, that was encouraging, Paul. Thanks for coming back around after you beat us up for a while. No, he keeps going here, and he says, listen up again. He enlarges the font. He puts it in red, if you want to say. He wants to make it pop off the page, and he kind of says, if you don't remember anything I've said, I want to give clarity here again. I want you to press you on the weight of seriousness of the gospel. He wants them to know how concerned he is for their souls. He's not doing this because he doesn't love them. He's doing this because he does love them, right? We say that as parents. I'm not disciplining you because I don't love you. I'm doing it because I do love you. He loves this church dearly. He's not trying to make a mockery of them. He's not just trying to put it out there for literally thousands of years for people to hear it and read it, and then also for billions of people, you know, for this to last forever. He's doing this specific to the church of Galatia because he's saying, I love you, and this has serious implications to it. In other words, church of Galatia, I want you to sit up and listen up one last time from me. He gives this kind of final parting shot to them. It's a parting blow to review kind of the main concepts of what he's already covered. And in my studies, I've come to understand that a lot of times when someone would want to write something, they would hire or have a specialist, what we know as a scribe, to come alongside them, and they would then speak then what the specialist then would write down on a scroll. I think many of us know that. And we saw that. We actually see that in Romans 16. There was a guy named Tertius, I think is how you pronounce his name, where it says, I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. So he wrote it. We know Paul was the one who the Holy Spirit worked through there. But here in Galatia, Paul kind of grabs the brush, if you want to say. We know that they didn't write with what we have today. And he grabs the highly valued, you can't get your hands on these papyrus, right? And he grabs that and he says, I want to write this. I want to put this down myself because I want to authenticate that this thing is absolutely from me and I want them to know that for sure. And he kind of already said that in Galatians 1. We covered that where he says, for I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that I was preached by me is not man's gospel. I received it directly from the revelation of Christ. He said in verses 15 and 16, he says, but when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me. Why? In order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. And I didn't even consult with anyone at the beginning because it was directly from him. And so Paul wants to say again, this isn't anyone else. I wrote this last part myself with my own hand, and I want you guys to make sure you read it. And then he gets into clarifying what in many ways he's already said. Look at verse 12 and 13. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh. Listen up. It's those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised. And only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. And so Paul reminds them, we've heard some of this language already of the Judaizers, these Pharisaical kind of outward form-based religionists, these who are following rituals and traditions, and they want to make a showing of their flesh, is what it says. They're attempting to drive them back to circumcision and back to the weightiness of the law, which we've covered many times. Make a good showing here. That phrase, I love the translation in the NIV. It says, those who want to impress people. They're using you for the sake of impressing people, for the sake of themselves. We saw this in Galatians 4. They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out. Why? That you may make much of them. They don't have a good purpose in mind here. They just want to make much of you for really the sake of making much of themselves. They're using you to show off their kind of to their Jewish friends and family members. Like, yeah, Christ was the big talk of the town for a while, but we're driving the Gentiles away from Christ and actually back to the law. They're actually still with us, or they're coming to us, if you want to say. This would have been looked like, you know, kind of amongst their Jewish people, kind of an accomplishment, a notch in their holiness belt, that they could get these Gentiles to come back under the yoke of the rules and the regulations. Using others for the sake of selfish kind of gratification and impressing of other people. Jesus took this very seriously. He himself said in Matthew a couple times, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. So he's talking about themselves now here, not the using of others, but to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward. In verse 5, he said, and when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. Don't be like those people. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen. And so watch as I pray. I'm not praying for the sake of true, genuine prayer. I'm not really communing with the Lord. I'm praying for the sake of, I'm a religionist. I want to show off. I want to impress my Jewish buddies. I want to put a notch in my holiness belt. He said it again in verse 16, and when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites. What do? They disfigure their faces as they're fasting. They want to be seen by others. You don't want to make it known to all. All they're doing it for is for the sake of impressing, showing off. And we obviously know the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18. We won't cover that necessarily, but remember he says, I do this, I do this, I don't do this, I don't do this. And I thank God that I'm not like that guy. And so the fruit of his heart at the temple before God, before many Jews who would have been there, would be to impress those around him, would be to kind of make a good showing, as our text says today, in the flesh. What's interesting in our text today, if you look at it again with me, he says here, Paul says, they have in the back of their minds, they're attempting to force these Gentile believers to be circumcised. Why? In order that, or so, that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Why would they, these Judaizers, be persecuted, and how would this help them not be persecuted? And I have to lean on, I thought he did the best job with it, Charles Swindoll said here. Jews and Romans, in both cases, retaining the practice of circumcision would help Christians avoid unwanted wrath. To the Jews, circumcision would mean that the Gentile Christians were not converting to a competing faith, but were willing to submit to the old order of things under rules, regulations, restrictions, and rabbis of a long-standing tradition. To the Romans, who had accepted Judaism as a legal religion in the Roman Empire, Gentiles who were circumcised would fall under the category of Judaism. They would therefore remain under the umbrella of legal toleration. And so it's kind of like this fence-riding picture here. Rejecting circumcision would be kind of throwing the baby out with the bathwater. They don't want to do that. They want to stay on the fence here. They want to please both parties. And in that time and in that culture, rejecting circumcision and saying you trust in Christ alone is setting aside your form of protection socially and even at times physically. Remember what the Judaizers were saying. Yeah, Christ is good, but he's not good enough. Yeah, we can have Christ, but not Christ alone. They didn't want persecution from Jewish family and friends. They would be turning their back on the entirety of the system that they've been born into and that they've lived, of the rules and rituals and social status. And remember, as I said at the beginning, Peter lapsed into that. That's why Paul had to go after him and bring him before the church. These Judaizers don't want to be persecuted. They want to be liked by all people all the time. Christ is good, but if we force you back under the law, we save face to our Jewish buddies. The fullness of the truth of the cross is ultimately the great divider in the world. In all of human history, the cross is the great divider between works-based false religions and true Christianity. The cross of Christ draws this kind of hard line, not in the sand, in the concrete. It's this hope in what I do versus a hope in what? What Christ did. And so one who is preaching or teaching or living that the full and satisfactory and once for all substitutionary atonement, right? Once and for all would be a stumbling block to the Jews who day after day did what? They continued to offer sacrifices. Maybe Christ was okay, but I got to keep working. Full substitution, satisfaction would have been a stumbling block to the Jews. And so to say even today that one sacrifice at one moment in time with one perfect unblemished lamb, that which is Christ, fully paid for sins of past, present, and future, that to have faith in that perfect sacrificial death, burial, and resurrection, what's it do? It puts every Jew and Gentile, it breaks down the pride wall, and it makes them look outward from themselves, and we don't want to do that because we like the achievement system. We like to have something to do with what we do. We like even a little bit of a scratch on our own back that, you did it well. Yeah, but it's all about Jesus. And so for the full understanding of the cross and all its implications brings opposition and persecution. Consider, when one says to a Jew in Hebrews 9, he entered once for all in verse 12 into the holy places, not by means of blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing, full secure, an eternal redemption, that brings opposition and persecution. When one says, especially to a Jew, in verse 26 of Hebrews 9, and you can read the full context at your own, But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself and a little bit more by his people. No, by himself alone. When we say that salvation is by no one else, when we say that our eternal standing and our ultimate assurance, our eternal security in a holy God is based on what he did and not what we do, that makes people a little bit squirmy, possibly even in this room. When we communicate Hebrews 10, where it says, "And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus, once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service. They keep offering repeatedly the same sacrifices," which, by the way, can never take away their sins. "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand, showing all authority." He's the king, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. "For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." When we say it is finished in John 19, which means what? We don't need to start working again when we sin to climb back up the holiness ladder to then get in good graces with God again. For sure, we repent. But when we communicate that Jesus is the exact imprint and the radiance of the glory of God, which you see in Hebrews 1, and after making purification for sins, he sat down, that brings opposition and persecution because we want something to do with it. Galatians, the ones who are forcing you to be circumcised are not even keeping this thing themselves. We've heard that already. That's what he says. Again, this is just a notch in our achievement belt. They're using you to boast in the flesh. Jesus brought this up again in Matthew 23. Stop running to what you do. Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach, but they don't practice." Oh, they sit at the seat of Moses. They preach all day long. They love to hear themselves. They don't lift a finger, do anything themselves. There's no heart change in response to it. Jesus said in Matthew 23, they tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear. They lay them on other people's shoulders. They're not willing to move a finger. They do all their deeds to be what? Seen by others. He said again in Matthew 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you bunch of hypocrites. You travel across the sea and land." Think about this. You go to great lengths to make a single proselyte, a single convert. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a child of hell yourselves. Put that in our context. You go to great lengths. Oh, you need Jesus. You beg people to Jesus. Christ kind of paid for your sins, though. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. Once you're to Jesus, now you better get to work to keep your right standing with Jesus. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. You act as if your life is beautiful and holy and godly. Let you're dead. You're dead. We're bringing you back under the law for looks. Now consider us. I realize we don't boast today in comparing circumcisions. Okay? That's what they were boasting in, by the way. I can say that. We boast in other rules and rituals, though, if we're not careful. May we be careful to not boast in our own fleshly rules and rituals that, by the way, we should desire to do as believers. But we got to be careful that we don't boast in that which we do, because it is Christ who enables us to do it. Boasting in our spiritual disciplines of prayer time, Bible reading, sermon listening. By the way, we better be praying and reading and listening. Hopefully none of you are asleep right now. But we can be crafty if we're not careful and allowing all to know, because it kind of makes us look good on how much Bible reading we do, on how much prayer time we have, on how many books we are reading, on how many sermons we've listened to, forgetting it's all the power of Christ that enables us and gives us the desire to do those things. That's individually. Churches can also fall into this. We boast in the flesh as we get wrapped up and consumed with the almighty numbers game. Number of baptisms, number of people in the seats, number of kids in the ministry, number of hits on our websites, number of finances given to the church, the glitz and glamour of a worship service. By the way, we should praise the Lord for true baptisms, for people in the seats, for kids in the ministry, for people coming to truth-filled websites, and for financial giving to the church when used for kingdom purposes. But it's just a subtle tweaking that makes people try and look at us instead of point to the King. Paul says what we should have satisfaction in and pleasure in is what? The cross alone. Look at verse 14 to 16. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world, for neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Verse 14 is the essence of Paul's letter. Our boast from salvation through sanctification to glorification, he's screaming, is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. From beginning through the middle to the end, the gas pedal is all Jesus pushing on the gas pedal. If we recall, this is why Paul and Barnabas had to go to Jerusalem. Acts 15, he says, but some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised, they're adding. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some others were appointed to go and discuss this question. It was that important. Last week, if you remember, we covered Galatians 6:9, where Paul said, let us not grow tired or weary of doing good. And if you remember, I said, if anyone had the right to say, I'm tired, like I'm kind of exhausted, I said that would have been Paul. And this week, if anyone could have boasted in themselves, humanly speaking, who would it have been? Paul. Remember, Paul said in Philippians to the church of Philippi, I have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have even more. By the way, I don't, but if a human did, I would have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, the tribe of all tribes, the Hebrews of all Hebrews, the Pharisees of all Pharisees, as to zeal, persecuted the church. Consider this also, besides that he said, just think through what Paul did, that he could boast in his giftedness. I'm assuming Paul could have preached this message way better than I am right now, right? His calling as an apostle, his preaching and teaching abilities. He went toe-to-toe with the government of all governments. Like, we get excited when one guy posts a blog punching the government a little bit nowadays. Paul stood before them. The Sanhedrin itself. He traveled when no one traveled, in dangers everywhere. He could have been pretty lifted up by people around him. Others would have had maybe high esteem to Paul. But Paul says this, whatever gain I had, it's a loss for the sake of Christ. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus. For his sake, yeah, I've suffered the loss of all things, but I count them as trash, as rubbish. Why? That I may gain Christ. I want to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, not having a right standing on my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul had one singular aim in his life, and it was not to show off to the watching world of what he did or what he didn't do. His goal in life was simply to show off the power of King Jesus in his life and in the lives of those around him, and he would go to any length to do it, and it was never to boast in what he did. He knew that God enabled him to do what he did. He actually said it was a privilege. He said in Colossians 1, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church." It's all outward focus. It's Christ, it's the church, it's others. How often do we complain when we have to do something for someone else that may mess with our time, may mess with our schedule, that can't ever be changed? Paul says, "My sufferings, our trials, our tribulations pale in comparison to the suffering of Jesus." I took Isaiah 53, which Pastor Bruce read, and I extracted all the ways in which Isaiah gave us this picture of how Jesus suffered. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Imagine this is his life. Men hid their faces. Jesus was despised. Jesus borne our griefs and he carried our sorrows. He was pierced, not for his sin, for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement. The Lord has laid on him the sin of us all. He, Jesus, was oppressed and afflicted. He was the one who had to be led to the slaughter. And like a sheep that before its shears, he had to stay silent. How quickly we have to speak up. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. They made his grave with the righteous. No, they made his grave with the wicked. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He, God the Father, put him to grief. Let's add to that Mark 15. They bound him. This is his life. This is what he did. They scourged Jesus. They delivered him. They clothed him in a purple cloak. They twisted the crown of thorns. They put it on him. They saluted him. They mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews." They struck his head. They spit on him. They knelt down before him, mocking him. They stripped him of that purple cloak, and they put his own clothes back on him. They crucified him. This is all out of Mark 15. Those passing by, they walk on by, and they wagged their heads at him in arrogance. They filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. They stood by watching and laughing and mocking and scorning as Jesus uttered a cry, his final breath. Paul's not ending this letter quietly. Paul understood what great height and length and depth and darkness Jesus went through to suffer in his place. And he says, we add a shred of anything. If you ever add anything to what he did, you know what you're doing? You're laughing and mocking and scorning what Jesus did. Paul understood that not only his suffering, but his accomplishments were only because of what Jesus accomplished. Not only the ways in which we suffer are because of Jesus' suffering, but what we accomplish are also because of what Jesus accomplished and enables us to accomplish. He understood that his victory over sin and the fruit that was produced in his life was by what? The power of Christ. Who conquered sin, which then provides him the victory over sin? Jesus. Romans 8, he says, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him." In 1 Corinthians, it says, "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us, he gives us the victory." through Jesus. 2 Corinthians 2:14, thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. He leads us, and then he, through us, spreads the fragrance of his knowledge everywhere. We're not smart. We're in and of ourselves. We're nothing special. Paul understood that when he proclaimed the gospel, that the power of the gospel to save those from sin is not the power in himself, it's the power in God's grace through Christ's resurrecting power in Ephesians 2:8-9. Paul knew that his faithfulness was totally dependent on Christ's faithfulness. Charles Swindoll says, God chose us, he sent his own son to die for us, he gave us a new life that we could have never earned. His power, his grace alone justified us, sanctify us, and will glorify us. We have nothing to boast about except the person and the work of Jesus. Every ounce of credit for who we are and for the hope that we have goes to the Savior who died for us on Calvary. Paul had to correct this. I would argue that we have to, by God's grace, correct this in a day and age we live in where everyone wants pats on their back. Everyone wants to be noticed for anything. There's a reason why YouTube's so big. There's a reason why Facebook's so big. There's a reason why Twitter's so big. Everyone wants to know what they're doing for the sake of having others say, good job. The difference between true, pure, and undefiled religion and every other religion of the world, every single one of them, is in Christ the work is done. In all other false religions, even those who claim Christ, it's kind of done, but it still needs accomplished. There's a reason why Paul said to the church in Corinth, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And how sinful we are, I confess, how easily we too, even believers, have a tendency to boast in ourselves. We do. Heart check with me. How often do we love to boast in our accomplishments, which God enabled us to accomplish? How often do we like to boast in ours or our kids' intelligence and wisdom that they have? God gave us the brains we have and the wisdom. Proverbs 2:6, for the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. How often do we boast in even our physical appearances, our looks? God created us in the womb of your mother. We didn't even know we were being created. Our just overall appearance and how we look, God did that, even to the point of numbering our hairs. What about our finances? Oh, we may not say it out loud, but God gives and makes rich and makes poor. There is a reason that Christians should be the most open-handed, tangible, humble, giving people in the world. 1 Samuel 2 literally says, the Lord makes poor and makes rich. Why would we boast in our riches? He brings low and he exalts. Proverbs 22 says, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favor is better than silver or gold. The rich and the poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all. How often do we boast in and take sinful pride in our children as we compare them to others and the way in which those around us are living to a certain standard, or maybe not so much? Please be reminded, dear saints, we are called to train them up in the way they should go, and by the way, God enabled us to do that. All of these attributes, abilities, characteristics, intangible items are from God, enabled by God. In turn, we should give glory to God. And Paul says here at the end here, he says, never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me. Why does he add that on? An eye to the world. You know what he's saying here? The opinions, the applauses, the ways in which the world lives, the things in which the world pursues, the ways in which the world tries to get appeasement or applause or satisfaction, it is dead to me. The way in which the world looks at physical appearance, the way in which the world looks at stuff, the way in which the world tries to gain satisfaction in how they accomplish me, and he says, that's all dead to me. I don't live for those things. Those things may happen, I don't know, but I'm not in control of them, and I definitely am not going to boast in them. Why? Because outside of Christ, people are in this never-ending pursuit to find and draw and to hear favor and applause from those around them. How often do we fall into that trap? Even those hidden in Christ, we can do that. You know, we sing the song, our hope is found in nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And I was thinking about that song, and I've fallen to sin, guys. I fall into these traps. And sad to say, at times we sing with our lives and with our happiness rating. Our happiness is found in nothing less than the favor and applause and opinions which I like best. What do our lives sing to one another? What do our lives sing to our children? What do our lives sing to our neighbors? What do our lives sing to our coworkers? Is it boasting in Christ alone? Are you justified by Christ alone? Therefore, you boast in Christ alone. Paul understood that in the end, without the cross, all of these things actually do matter in a humanly worldly perspective, because those who don't have Christ aren't confident in Christ, and all those things are actually the best this life has to offer, I'm sad to say. And so, dear believers, as you and I grow consumed with the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we're saturated with the understanding and more fully of how that is what we stand firm in now and for eternity, the world's and its opinions, and not just like, I don't care what people think. No, I'm talking about in your everyday life, as you think about why you're doing what you're doing, what you're doing, what you're doing, the world's and its opinions and the plazas and the values of the world, and what brings happiness and pleasure become less and less and less. And there's a reason why Paul had to say to the Romans, after laying out the gospel for 11 chapters, he says, Romans, don't be conformed to this world. Don't live like the world. Don't think like the world. Don't do like the world. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. The world and its system is dead to me, Paul said. Being a follower of Christ, boasting in Christ, is being consumed with and amazed by what he did. And that's all you can think about, which then obviously flows out into your life. He says in verse 15, neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision. He brings him back this back up again. He says, but a new creation. And I love that Paul puts circumcision and uncircumcision. He pretty much is saying, I don't care if you're circumcised or not. It doesn't matter to me. You do you, kind of. Neither of them count for anything. If you want to get your kids circumcised, get them circumcised. If you don't, I don't care what you're doing with them. It's not going to do anything for them, by the way. He says, what matters is if you're a new creation. If you're a new creation. We are new creations in Christ, he's saying. That's what matters. Because of the power of Christ who rose from the dead. We're joint heirs now. Whether you are or aren't. We're no longer citizens of the world. We're citizens of another world. We are, end of verse 16, eternal Israel. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. We who walk by this, God's principles, God's standards, God's new way of life, God's rule that he made in you, you have true and ultimate, what's it say? Peace and mercy through the blood of Christ, and are sons of daughters, your eternal Israel, your Israel of God, your daughters of the living King. In other words, you're the true Israel. You are the eternal Israel. You are the forever Israel. You're the church. Those who boast in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, justified by faith alone in Christ alone, are the true descendants of Abraham. We covered that. And the true Israel, you are the true bride of Christ. He says, that's what it's all about. That's what our life has to be consumed with. That's what we have to get right. And he kind of gets to the end here, And last week I said if anyone had the right to say they're tired, it appears to me that Paul kind of says that a little bit here. Look at verse 17. Now I'll let no one cause me trouble. I don't think he's grumpy Paul here, but I kind of like that. I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. He's human, right? Paul was human. Physically, mentally, emotionally, it appears to me he's just exhausted here. He's consumed with Christ. He's consumed with the protection of the Christ gospel. He's went to whatever length and height and depth that he possibly could in human ways, depending on Christ through the Spirit. And if you read this letter from beginning to end, just take time to do that this week. Read it from beginning to end based on what we preached. And what will you see here? You'll see Paul's powerful pounding and punchiness and the words that are just pushing and pushing and pushing. And also what do you see? We saw his pleading with them. He's begging them, don't go this way. Don't fall into that. We see the heart of a shepherd that wants the Lord to be the king that he should be and those who say he's the king. And he says, can you just let me rest? Not go to sleep, but he says, don't cause me any trouble. Don't mess with the gospel anymore. Don't trouble me with old creation and old law. Don't confuse others with that Mosaic law, trying to add that thing back in. Don't confuse them with circumcision. I don't care if you get circumcised or not. I don't care about that stuff. We're under the new covenant. You even see the marks of Jesus in me, he says. I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. And this wordplay here is like the branding mark of Jesus, right? Jesus is right, the going through the fire, and it goes through the fire. It gets a hot iron. They brand animals. I've been through the fire. I have the branding of Christ on me because of Christ. And he ends this last verse. He says, Galatians, and I love this, because as hard as he's been on them, what does he still call them? Are, that means he considers them brothers and sisters. Our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. And he does end with endearment. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. In other words, Galatians, if you haven't heard it, the gospel matters. Don't mess with it. Don't add to it. Don't boast in it and then live out of it. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord Jesus, may we confess we too fall into trappings of boasting and our accomplishments and maybe the way we look and what we have and what we do and what we don't do. We even subtly, if we're not careful, add to your gospel. We weigh ourselves and others possibly down with those things that ultimately don't make us right with you. Lord, may we boast in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. May we be the most humble, even suffering servants, not false humility, true humility, understanding what you did for us in Christ alone. We love you. In Christ's name, amen.